Grace, mercy, and peace be yours from the triune God. Amen. This is the last of 5 weeks where we've taken our readings from John chapter 6, that bread of life passage of John. A passage that includes challenging themes. Themes of eating flesh and drinking blood. In our reading today, Jesus loses some of his disciples because of that challenge. 5 weeks of John 6. It comes around once every 3 years, and you might ask why. Well, brief bit of background. Every 3 years, we read in the first year Matthew, and then Mark, and then Luke, filling in for John with various times of stronger theme like Lent and Easter. But there is one problem with that system. Mark is a short gospel, substantially shorter than Luke and Matthew. 5 weeks short, actually. So the compilers of our lectionary were looking around. How do they fill in 5 weeks where there is no Mark gospel to read in that year? Ah, they said, we'll draw from John chapter 6. John chapter 6. It's a unique passage. It's unique in this way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, even Paul's letter to the Corinthians, have an account of what we now call the words of institution. Jesus at the Last Supper saying, "This is my body, this is my blood." An understanding, really, that in the Eucharist, Jesus makes himself present, rather like in the Passover meal for the Israelites, remembering that a Passover event, they were making the Passover present in their midst. This is not so in John. There are no words of institution in the Last Supper. There is no, "This is my body, this is my blood." We do have the washing of the disciples' feet, but there is no blessing of bread and wine. And some will argue that John chapter 6, this bread of life passage, is where Jesus tells his disciples to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. Some will argue that this is John's Eucharist. And if so, if this is John's Eucharist, what is John saying about the Jesus experience that enriches or says something different than the other disciples, the other evangelists? Well, I'd like to unpack a theory about John's gospel. And it applies right from the very start of the gospel. John's experience of Jesus, I'm arguing that John is saying that Jesus is the temple. He is what the Israelites have thought of in the past as the temple. It starts from the very beginning of the gospel, where the Word became flesh and lived among us. A passage we all know from those evocative Christmas readings. The Word, or the Logos in the Greek, that is the idea, the creative impetus, the wisdom of God, becomes flesh, becomes Jesus. And that lived among us literally means pitched his tent. Recalling, I believe, how the Israelites traveled through the wilderness, traveling from Egypt, traveling towards the promised land, without God among them to start with. But then, once they had received the Ten Commandments, once they had received that experience on Mount Sinai, we read this in the book of Exodus. "Have them make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell among them." God says, "so that I may dwell among them." This is the same language that John is using. For John, his understanding of the Jesus experience is that God is dwelling among his people. Yahweh dwelt in the temple among his people. There was a real understanding of the presence of Yahweh, of Israel's God, with those tablets and the ritual. Jesus, I'm arguing, is Yahweh. Jesus is the temple and the presence of God in the temple. And we see the temple referred to again and again in the accounts of Jesus, and not just in John's Gospel. As a child, Jesus is presented in the temple. When he comes of age, he is found in the temple debating with the temple elders and sharing wisdom. Then we have the teaching in the temple, which includes most dramatically the cleansing of the temple. In John's Gospel, that just doesn't just happen once Jesus goes to the temple. He goes again and again through his adult ministry. Then we have that rather strange account of what happened in the temple when Jesus dies on the cross, where the veil or the curtain in the temple is ripped. The curtain of the temple separated the sanctuary from the rest of the temple. And behind the sanctuary, what we call the Holy of Holies, is where God dwells. At the point of the death of Jesus, where that temple curtain is ripped, God, if you like, becomes visible. God is no longer hidden behind a veil. The Holy of Holies is flung open. And then we have the importance of the temple for the first Christians. It's not just Jesus, but it's the first Christians. So Peter, in his first letter, calls the church the living stones of the temple, knit together. And in the letter to the Hebrews, the veil of the temple, again, understanding there is the curtain that separates the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, from, if you like, the general hustle-bustle of the temple, the veil of the temple is equated with the flesh of the Lord. And it didn't take long for the first Christians to be adopting temple traditions. We don't see those referred to in the New Testament, but they became part of what the early church did within the first generations of Christians. We still do them today. Facing east to pray. Well, our altar is at the east end of the church. The use of oil. We use oil for anointing those who are ill. We use oil at baptism and confirmation. The use of vestments and incense. Not in the New Testament, but used by early Christians. There is even an apocryphal story of Mary weaving the veil of the temple before she becomes the mother of the Lord. All very well, you may be thinking, but what has that got to do with Jesus being the bread of life? How does that reinforce this message of Jesus as the temple? Well, it's often said, to understand scriptures when they refer to Jesus, you have to understand how those scriptures would have resonated with the Jewish first followers of Jesus, who were the first Christians. The bread of life obviously recalls the manna in the wilderness, but it would also, for those first Christians, have recalled the bread of the presence, which was left in the Holy of Holies, which was left before God. Exodus 25:30. You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me always. On the table before me always, the bread of the presence. 12 loaves or 12 cakes offered in the presence of God together with incense, as we offer our bread and wine with incense today in the Holy of Holies. Jesus refers to the bread of the presence when he's discussing how the law should be applied. Is it the letter or the spirit of the law we follow? Wine is also used in temple worship. Wine would have been offered with lamb in that worship. And even in John's Gospel, we have this reinforced by Jesus being referred to as the Lamb of God. Temple imagery woven into that account of Jesus. The Jerusalem temple is not just where God dwelt, but it was the center of absolutely everything. Ezekiel, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her. The temple became understood as the center of the very universe. And therefore, if we think of Jesus as the temple, as the presence of God, he is the center of all. We'd be recalling the theologian Paul Tillich, who refers to faith as our ultimate concern. The first Christians understood Jesus as the presence of Yahweh, the center of all, the ultimate concern of our lives. We explain this linking of Jesus and the temple both in the Bible, but also we symbolize it by the church adopting all those symbols of church vestment, of temple worship, our vestments, our oil, our facing east towards the rising sun. Enclosing our altar with rails would recall the Holy of Holies. Incense, recalling the incense in the temple. These are all temple symbols, recalling that temple tradition, that Jesus is God pitching his tent in our midst. That tent is the dwelling place of Jesus, and it should be our center, our ultimate concern, our bread of life and cup of salvation.